Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text is the gospel reading. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, you heard what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah today, and it's so true. The Lord says, "My ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts." And that goes double for the Lord's thoughts and ways of saving sinners. Case in point, the parable that Jesus preaches in Matthew 20 today, to illustrate that salvation is totally by God's grace and not by anything we do. Talk about God's ways not being our ways. I mean, really, talk about his thoughts not being our thoughts. That's so true. Yes, with regard to salvation, our old Adamic ways and our old Adamic thoughts go like this. A person should get a day's wages for a day's work, or you should get what you deserve. So if you work for 8 hours, you should be given 8 hours of wages. That's fair, right? Of course. And that's the way we expect God to run his kingdom or run salvation. In fact, we demand it. Play by our rules, God. Play by our ways, God. Give us what we deserve. Give us what we've worked so hard and long for. Hey, God, check out all my blood, sweat, and tears. And if someone slacks off or shows up late for work, garnish his wages. However, God's ways and his thoughts don't match ours big time. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and nothing says that louder and most outrageously than Jesus categorically declaring, "The first will be last, and the last will be first," hooked with the parable. The first, last, the last, first, that's how the kingdom of God rolls. Listen again to God's salvational thoughts and ways. The kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a vineyard who hires workers to harvest his bumper crop of grapes. There's no time to waste. We've got to get it done. So rise and shine early in the morning at 6 a.m. The owner hires laborers when the sun comes up and says, "I'll give you a denarius a day." That's about $150 in our money today. Then at 9 a.m. he goes out and hires more and he says, "Hey, whatever's right, I'll pay it." And then at noon and 3, he takes on more pickers. And then around Miller time, what time's that? Yeah, you know, it's 5 p.m. The owner hires even more workers to pick his grapes. Now, by now, the sun is setting. It's time to call it a day. And the owner of the vineyard instructs the foreman to hand out the paychecks. Begin with the last ones hired. End with the first ones I hired. Well, the 11th hour workers, yes, that's right. The ones hired at the last minute, if you will, who barely got their hands dirty, let alone broke a sweat, they get reimbursed first. They unseal their pay envelopes, and each one of them discovers 3 brand new, crisp 50s. 150 smackaroos. Can you imagine their faces? They probably couldn't wipe the smirks from their faces as they show off this easy payday. What are the other thinking? What are the others thinking? Wow. $150 an hour for those schmucks? We worked longer than they did. Surely we will get significantly more because we deserve it. We merit it. That's their ways, isn't it? That's their thoughts. And so ours as well. You'd be saying the same thing. However, the vineyard owner's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. And so in all their figuring, in all of their bookkeeping, in all of their scorekeeping, they hadn't figured on one thing. What was it? In this vineyard pay, salvation, it is based on the owner's goodness and mercy, not on the worker's merit. And in his goodness, the owner hands out a day's pay equally to everyone, regardless of how much or how little they worked, whether 12 hours or a single hour, whether they picked 100 bushels or just one single cluster of grapes. Now you can just imagine that as the line of workers gets shorter, the faces get longer. Not fair, say the sweatiest and most exhausted. We broke our backs in the heat for the whole day, and these deadbeats worked for less than an hour. This isn't fair. Someone call the police. The owner of the vineyard, however, he will hear none of that. Look here, buddy, he says to one of them. A denarius a day is what we agreed on, and a denarius a day is what you got. So what's your problem? If I want to give a full day's wage to some 11th hour slackers, that's my business, not yours. And who said anything about me being fair? Fair has to do with bookkeeping and spreadsheets. I'm a winemaker. I'm not a bean counter, and I prefer to be good rather than fair. Crazy good. Be glad you're working. Or are you so busy keeping book on everyone else that you resent my crazy goodness? Now, we're going to taste a very nice Cabernet over in my tasting room, so why don't you just go and have a drink on the house? And remember, the last are first, and the first are last. I remind you that Jesus tells this parable and clinches it with those problematic words because he is on his way to what city? He is on his way to Jerusalem, and what is he about to do? He's about to die on the cross for the salvation of the world. Not just for the quote, redeemable people, the respectable people, the religiously hard-working parts of the world. But rather, he is going to the cross for the whole miserable, sinful, dying world, lock, stock, and barrel. For first hour, hard-working winners, and 11th hour losers. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to close the books of the scorekeeping once for all and to cover humanity's debt with a bailout plan that is covered only in his Good Friday blood that was shed on the cross. So this parable then reminds us that God's gift of salvation is outrageous grace, outrageous mercy. It rankles those who are religious, who want to save themselves by what they do, by what they earn, and by what they merit. It grates on our sense of fairness and how things should be if we were God. Brothers and sisters, when God graciously and generously gives salvation, he puts, how did Jesus say it? Do you remember? He puts the last first and the first last. Our Lord's salvational grace makes winners out of losers and losers out of winners. You remember John the Baptist, don't you? John the Baptist, who worshiped Jesus from the womb of his mother Elizabeth, he gets the same salvation as a repentant thief who turns to Jesus at the 11th hour of his life and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you remember that? Sure you do. So what I'm saying is this, the lifer Lutheran like me gets the same denarius as the drunk driver who says, Jesus, have mercy on me, as he crashes through the windshield on his way to his death at the 11th hour, 59th minute, and 59th second of his miserable life. What I'm saying to you is that the charter member receives the same salvation as the newly confirmed catechumen. And nothing irritates the religious of this world more than the undeserved kindness and gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So, with this parable, Jesus was likely referring to the Israelites and Gentiles. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because you recall how hard it was for the Israelites to accept who into the church? Huh? Gentiles. Who do these pagans think they are? They can't just waltz right in here. They've got to earn their way into the church. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to eat the right kinds of food. They have to keep the rules of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Yeah, old resentments loom large. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus tells this parable as well. So, most of us here today, we are among the first hour workers, or maybe more accurately, the third, sixth, or ninth hour ones, baptized as babies, most of us are. We've all grown up, I should say most of us, grown up in the church. I can speak for myself, there's never been a moment in my conscience life when I did not know Jesus as my Savior. And most of you are like me. We've worked hard, to use this language, in the Lord's vineyard our entire life. And we can easily resent who? Yeah, that's right. Those new members. Those new Christian members in our congregation who benefit from everybody else's hard work. Well, Jesus would remind us that we rob ourselves of the joy of working in our Lord's vineyard, and we spoil the, yeah, dare I say it, I will, the happy hour of salvation by our grumbling when we live by the law and insist on keeping books on ourselves and on other people. There's no joy in work if we're worried about what the next guy is making, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And there's no joy then in rising to eternal life if we expect salvation only for ourselves and deny it to others. Salvific grace in Jesus is undeserved kindness. It is unconditional kindness. It is the justification of the ungodly, as Paul says in Romans. It is the forgiveness of the sinner. It's not simply good, salvation in Christ. It's Good Friday, crazy good. Come to think of it, we really aren't even ninth hour workers, are we? Others have believed before us, haven't they? Others have suffered before us, and much more than we have. St. Paul, you remember, reminded the Christians at Rome that the Jews came first. We aren't the first to believe in Jesus. There have been workers in the vineyard for nearly 2,000 years. And there were countless nameless believers who bore the heat of persecution, who defended the faith before we ever lived, and who suffered for the name of Jesus before we ever came into existence. And now, at the 11th hour of this very old creation, with the sun setting and the fields ripe and the harvest near, the Lord of the vineyard has been so kind as to call all of us to live under him in his kingdom, to labor in the vineyard of the saints. This is a privilege. When you look at it that way, we're the last ones. We came on the scene when the bulk of the work was already done, right? And we get the same what? We get the same denarius, the same salvation, that is, the same forgiveness, the same resurrection of the body in Christ Jesus. In fact, if we push the parable just a little bit harder, I'll dare to do it, we'll recognize that we haven't done a blessed thing to earn our denarius. It was there in an envelope with your name on it long before you ever showed up to work. And even the work you showed up for is God's doing. And so, whether first or last, whether called at the first, the third, the sixth, the ninth, or even at the 11th hour, whether we have worked hard or little, or barely at all, there is a denarius of salvation awaiting us. It was won for us by the death of Jesus. Not fair, you say? Take it up with Jesus. But you don't want him to be fair when it comes to salvation. You want Jesus to be like that vineyard owner. Crazy, Good Friday, good. In the name of Jesus, amen.
then who gets the less or not at all? Jesus. If you trust Jesus, then money isn't Lord. Okay? So that's a problem. Now, the sin and teaching of Balaam was an attempt to serve those two masters, to like walk the fence, if you will. You can't do that. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, and then worship money either. Now, this again is exceptionally applicable to today, because I'm going to again speak in general. Most Americans are radical materialists. That is to say, materialism, things is what defines my life. And the more things I have, the better off I am. That's what I mean by radical materialism. And who's not in the picture when things that you can possess, whether it's property, clothes, cars, whatever, Jesus, he gets eliminated. That's radical materialism. That's America. That, by the way, side note here. Now, on the one hand, I'm not against capitalism. But on the other hand, I have a lot against capitalism. In this sense, that we are sinners. And sinners are very greedy and look after themselves. And the temptation for sinners who live in a capitalist system is to make it crony. You live for the sake of just making more money and possessing more things, and you use people to get more and more and more, and then you use people by paying them off so that you can get more and more and more, and then who gets hurt? The very people that they claim to defend. The poor, the innocent, etc. You must watch this very carefully. So on the one hand, I said, there's a lot to commend capitalism. But at the other hand, we should not be so blind to think that sinners in this system cannot use it to hurt people and use it to their advantage. Now that comment right there probably is going to get me fired this morning. Is there a call for a voters meeting? Probably so. But seriously, we have to really take this into account. All right, so things don't change. We have the same situation. Now, the last bullet point on page 16. The reference to the white stone, perhaps you're wondering, in the blessing and the promise, may refer to the custom of judges who would cast a white stone into an urn to signify the verdict of innocence. It may also refer to the Thracian, that means Greek custom, of marking every good day with a white stone. The new name in the same verse probably suggests baptism when the new name of the triune God is placed upon the one who's baptized. And so you would be then written into the book of life. All right, so any questions about that with the letter to Pergamum? All right, so the church that lives in the last days, that would be the seven churches and us. We all live in the last days because the last days encompass our Lord's first coming to his second coming. And so how do we live? Well, we learn from this pattern in these letters. We have to repent, because if we don't, the church will be taken away from you, which would be Christ will remove his presence from you. We don't take this seriously enough, I think, in the United States. We all think that we can believe anything we want, we can do anything we want, and church will still remain. Wrong. Wrong. I would contend this. The gospel is like a thunderstorm. The preaching of the gospel is like a thunderstorm, like yesterday afternoon in Lincoln, Nebraska, during the football game. It rained for a little bit over everybody at Memorial Stadium, and then it moved on. Here's my point. When the church will not repent, when the church will not believe, and when the church will not live according to God's word, the gospel thunderstorm will move on, as it has all throughout the history of the world, and as we are witnessing in Europe. Have you been to Europe lately? I'm talking about Western Europe. I'm not talking about Eastern Europe. The Eastern Bloc, former communist countries, for example, like Romania, and what's Hungary? Hungary especially. Hungary. Have you paid attention to Hungary? They take pride. I mean that in a positive sense. They take pride in their Christian past and their Christian heritage. They make it public in all of their activities. Are you aware of that? Side note on that, that's why the European Union wants to penalize and hurt Hungary. Watch this very carefully. My point is this. If you've been to Germany, and you go to church on a Sunday morning in Germany, who's in church? Nobody. Well, the pastor's there. Why is the pastor there? Because the state pays his salary. Mary knows this. You have Swedish origin, right, Mary? You go to church in Sweden, who's there? Nobody. Maybe a few old ladies, but nobody. There are no young people who go to church in Europe. None. That's generally speaking. Okay, my point is the gospel thunderstorm has moved on. It has gone to Africa. It has gone to Indonesia. It has gone to India. And it's growing like crazy. Yes?
I learned this on my trip last spring over to Normandy and in London and Paris. The guy we had was German. And he said that Hitler started this. It was a protection for the churches during the war. He wouldn't bomb the churches if they paid him a tax. So now the churches over there are totally tax funded. I mean, they still pass the collection plate, but he said that's why so many people are turning away from Christianity.
Right, but it isn't just Germany.
Because then they don't have to pay the tax.
You're correct. So all the Scandinavian countries, and that includes Germany, is the state taxes the church. And the church pays its tax so that the state can pay the salaries, etc. Now what's happening is that, generally speaking, Western Europe, people aren't believers anymore, and they don't want to be taxed by the state. They don't want their church tax. And so they are publicly now saying, we are not Christian, and they're trying to get out of the taxation. But here's another problem, just to illustrate the point. I think it's safe to say that most of the state-paid clergy in Scandinavia and in Germany are mostly unbelievers. They are not believers. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They might say yes. But if you ask them the next question, and it's the most important one, which one? I will guarantee you they will not give you this answer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why won't they? It's because that's part of this white European patriarchal oppression that we now have gotten rid of. To confess God as Father is patriarchal and oppressive. To confess the second person as the Son is patriarchal, white, oppressive totalitarianism. So they have gotten rid of all Christianity. Seriously, folks, this is really serious. When you can no longer confess God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you change your creed, and watch this, the next time you go to a wedding in America or some other religious service in America, and if the creed has been changed to, instead of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to something else, these people are no longer Christian. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You only have access to God by means of his name. And his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. I can't emphasize this enough because we have grown so passe and lax and apathetic to this that what I'm saying is shocking probably to your ears. But I have to say it. When churches no longer confess, and I say air quote churches, when they will not confess as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are no longer Christian. That is just simply a fact. Okay? And this applies, so the letters to the churches in Revelation apply not only to them, but to us as well. Do you have any questions or feedback on this? Now, I'm not exaggerating. Most of the mainline Protestant churches in the United States follow this heresy and this false teaching that I've just told you. Open their hymnals. Open their hymnals and turn to the creed. And if it's written correctly in the hymnal, then you have to listen to what they actually say. Because usually the pastor who's there, will change it. Yes?
So they still think they are Christians.
They do. Sure they do. But that's the satanic lie. This is what they would say. We're just being inclusive. Now, how do we diagnose this? Remember, one of our first studies? How do you diagnose when the church goes dead wrong and is in danger of extinction like the T-Rex? When the church wants to be right, what?
Relevant.
That's right. And it is relevant to eschew and eliminate any kind of, quote, patriarchal language or white privilege language. By the way, if you're interested in some of this history and where some of this comes and which is now dominating all of our universities and corporations, I'm going to write a couple names on the board. You may have never heard of these two individuals, but if you're interested, check them out. One is Herbert Marcuse and his student, Angela Davis. Now, they're both dead now, but they lived within the 20th century. And these two people, Herbert Marcuse and Angela Davis, all the language that you hear today on the media, social media, that is all about the destruction of Christianity and everything that we teach here is made famous by these two individuals in the United States. And it's now the common thing. So here's what I'm saying. I'll just pick on Angela Davis, for example. I'm old enough, I remember her. I remember her from the 70s. Beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. I'm going to paraphrase her because I'm really riffing. But if you want to know what was the source of BLM, Angela Davis. Now, if you remember BLM, when they had their mission statement online, you can't find it online anymore, because it was so scandalous. You remember that? Part of their mission statement, their reason for existence, was Marxism, which means the overthrow of this country because it's rotten to the core. No joke, Angela Davis taught that the founding of this country is evil to the core and must be totally, and she meant it, totally overthrown. And guess what that includes? With us sitting here today. I officiated at something last night. What? That's right. Marriage, and not just marriage in general, but marriage in totality. There can be no such thing as marriage at all. But most especially, marriage between a man and a woman. That, she said, was white supremacy, white racism. Because women then were just reduced to what? Having kids. They're like slaves. So it's the destruction of the family. Now if you're, see, I can't help myself. Because some of you probably are thinking, why does Pastor Kuhlman almost every Sunday pray for the protection and the furtherance of the nuclear family? There's a reason why. Because there are forces in this country that want to destroy it in toto. Now of course Angela Davis outed herself as a lesbian, and thus BLM knew her very well in all of her writings, and so BLM, founded by three women who are Marxists and lesbians, and so my point I want to finish here is this, is that BLM, just like Angela Davis and her instructor, Herbert Marcuse, they've said that the family has to be eliminated and the church has to be eliminated. Has to be. Because the church teaches family and marriage. Yes, question? That is correct. She was a self-declared communist, and she joined the Black Panthers for a while, but she saw that there were too many internal divisions among the Black Panthers, like between Huey Newton and Eldridge Cleaver. That dates me, let me tell you, when I can know those names, okay? I'm mentioning names that you've probably never heard of before, but you should probably get familiar with names like that, Huey Newton, Eldridge Cleaver, etc., because all of these things, all of these names flow together with this and the destruction of the family and the church. And that's what BLM was all about. BLM flat out said, we are about the destruction of this country and the elimination of the family and the church. Now that statement's not online anymore. I don't think you can find that anymore unless somebody reposts it. Now you see, you were all hoodwinked. You were all hoodwinked. You thought it was about something else, didn't you? Because you listen to the media. You actually think they tell you the truth. They're all in on it. Because Angela Davis, learning from her mentor, Herbert Marcuse, they all knew that the militant overthrow of this country wasn't going to work. So then they moved to academia, and they became teachers in our universities. And they've taken over the universities and our corporations to do what I've just told you. And they, to quote the man who used to work for President Obama, I'm not remembering his name right off the top of my head, but I'll never forget what he said when President Obama was president. He said, never let a crisis go to waste. Never let a crisis go to waste. And so certain crises have not been wasted by these people to push their agenda. Any other feedback on this? I riffed a little too long here, but I hope this was somewhat helpful for you. Now, don't misunderstand what I said here. Am I now promoting racism? Am I promoting discrimination? No. What I tried to do, and probably not very well, is try to give you some history of what's been happening in our country so that you have some kind of way to discern what's happening now. Because all the language that these people used in the 60s and 70s is now the mantras of today. Like identity politics. You've all heard this, haven't you? Identity politics. She coined this term. If you'd like, I'd be more than happy to give you a history of this woman. But that would have to be another day because we had to do our revelation. But I'd be more than happy to give you a history of this woman in detail. Together with Eldridge Cleaver et al. If you're interested, let me know. Now let's go to the letter to the Laodicean church in chapter 3. Chapter 3, 14 to 22, I believe it is. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. And now Jesus is described again as he was in Revelation 1. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Sound familiar? Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Then verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. How do you spell that in the Bible? R-E-P-E-N-T. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love. Now see, this is what I tried to teach you last week and not very well, so let me try it again. When Jesus asks his church to repent, he's not doing it in the way of, I hate you, but rather, I love you. I love you. This is why I say this to you. So again, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. A parent that never says to the child, you need to stop that, doesn't love the child. The child who's playing out here on Church Road, on a Sunday morning, the parent who just says, oh, well, you know, what the heck, he's just being a boy, is not a parent who loves that boy, because I guarantee you that rock truck is not going to be able to stop coming from the west because they won't see that kid. They're doing 80 all the time or faster, the rock truck. So the parent who loves that child will immediately run to get that child and then say, you can't be on this road, honey. The rock truck will hit you. That's love. Okay? That's Jesus with these churches. Then, look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you've all seen the picture of this painting, right? From Revelation 3. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. And he with me. And now, the pattern continues. the blessing or the promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any reactions before we look at the summary on the sheet? All right, let's look at the page 17. The modern site of ancient Laodicea is called Eski Hissar, which means the old fortress. Situated in the Lycus Valley in the southwest portion of Phrygia, the city was on the juncture of two important trade routes. Along one of these routes, the one from Pergamum southward to the Mediterranean at Attalia, were five of the seven cities to which John addressed Revelation. Under the Roman Empire, Laodicea became the wealthiest of the region of Phrygia. Chief among its wealth were flocks of sheep, which produced a fine black wool. So if you were a hot young thing, you wanted this black wool, baby, because you'd be the, you know, you'd be walked down the fashion aisle. And the production of woven garments. And the city was known for its medical school. Two of its best known medicines were, can you guess, because Jesus referenced this in his letter, ointments for the eyes and ears. The ancient god of the region was Menkaure, a god of healing. In the Hellenized city, that means the Greek city, Greek, people continued to worship the ancient god, but identified him as Zeus, the supreme Greek god. And guess what? Just like all these other places, Laodicea is also a center of worshiping the emperor. But historically, there were no extremes to the city's civic and cultural character, etc. Now, key insights. First bullet point. The translation in 3:14 of Jesus as the beginning of God's creation can be challenging for some people, and rightly so. The Greek word here can be translated as source. In other words, Jesus is the source. He is the power by which God's new creation comes into existence and will continue to exist. For the creation here refers not chiefly to God's original creation, but to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that will be described later in chapters 21 and 22. Jesus Christ is the Logos, that means the mediating word and agent through whom God brought about the original creation. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and through him all things were created. Now, by right of his redeeming work and resurrection, Christ has been given the honor by God of not only being the agent of the new heaven and earth, but also being the source and the first fruit of this new creation of God, meaning his resurrection sets this in place. Second bullet point, the sin of the church of Laodicea is apathy. Sound familiar? That describes the Christian church in general, apathy. Barney Fife, you remember in the Andy Griffith Show, remember how he pronounces that word? Apathy. That always cracks me up. It's apathy. In other words, the church was living primarily for what? Earthly wealth. Sound familiar? Yes. Yes. The works the Christians were producing from such an attitude demonstrated neither anger nor enthusiasm toward God. Their lives and their plans and hopes were self-centered. Faith and love toward God in a life of service were of secondary importance at best. This apathy toward God's word of stinging law and comforting gospel is utterly distasteful to God, and God will not tolerate it. Are you picking up what Jesus says there? Look again at verse 15. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. But he says you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. That's the apathy. And as a result, Jesus says, I'm going to just spit you out of my mouth. Now, why does Jesus say this? Because he loves his church and he wants her to repent. He wants her to be hot towards God's word. That means love it. Okay? Are you picking up what's being thrown down here? I'll tell you what, this hits me hard because the pastors in the church are the worst. I'll speak from my own experience and working with peers just like me. Apathy, apathy, apathy. And especially to what? The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. So I need to repent of that, and if I need to, good God, I know everybody does, okay? So this hits me especially hard. The second bullet point, Christ's words of severe judgment and gracious invitation in verses 18 to 20 are motivated, as we observed, by his love for the church. For those whom he loves, he disciplines. Remember, Hebrews teaches this, quoting the Old Testament. So he disciplines as a loving father disciplines a wayward child, not for the purpose of casting him out, but rather for the end result of repentance and forgiveness, for a full restoration in his father's love. Matthew 18, remember? Do you remember the sermon of, what, a week ago? Was it a week ago? I can't even remember. That's how apathetic I am. If a brother sins against you, go to that person to win them. Remember that? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's following Matthew 18. Next one, the image of Jesus knocking at the door. And everybody's seen this painting. I remember at the Blue Valley Nursing Home in Hebron, this was the main painting in the building. Okay? And maybe some of you have it in your house. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord is depicted as a friend who stands at the door and knocks. He's not like a thug, an Antifa thug, right? Who's going to come, or an FBI thug who comes knocking down your door in the middle of the night, right? For he wishes to enter in order to do what? To dine, to eat with his people. And the one who hears and knows the voice will open the door to welcome his Savior and Lord in. So, remember Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. They won't follow a false shepherd. So when he knocks, who is it? It's Jesus. Come in. They know his voice. Okay? Such a hearing of the voice of the Lord and such an answering of the knock are worked, of course, by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who creates this faith. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Now, I'm going to add something to these comments. I think this is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper here, that I will come and eat. I think that's a direct reference. Just like many times in Revelation, you have a reference to baptism. The new name, which we read earlier, that's definitely a reference to baptism. And we're going to see more of this as we study the book of Revelation. The references to baptism and the Lord's Supper in this document. Final bullet point. This letter then concludes in verse 21 with a last day. Eschatological means last day. Last day confirmation of the victory of the gospel. Because to the victor, that is the one who's a faither, a hanger-on of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get the crown and they have a right to sit with the Lord and reign with him, as Paul teaches in Ephesians. And so the last of the seven letters reinforces this message of them all. And it's this. Who reigns? Jesus. But he will come again to judge and for the Christian to save. So we are then to repent and trust his promise. That's the goal of all of these letters. Now, we set up then for next week. Because next week we're going to study Revelation 4 and 5. So we're set up to see Jesus reigning in those chapters. And again, from Revelation 4 and 5, we will then see things from God's perspective, not ours. And we will gain great comfort from that, I hope. I hope so. Do you have any questions or concerns? All right, I have an assignment, don't I? I have an assignment to do some stuff with Miss Davis. And I'll give you a study of her one of these days. Just plan on that. Either I'll give it to you or I'll actually go through it with you. But I'm gonna make you aware of why BLM was BLM and why the corporations just adopted it whole hog. In any event, let's pray the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven,